Apostle Paul declared that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. There is a judgment day coming, and that is a thought that ought to guide our lives, that ought to be in our thoughts as we go through this life from day to day. But I want to back up and I want to look at what led to this declaration of Paul and who he was talking to, and some truths that are applicable to our 21st century and the way that people tend to think about God or disbelieve in God, and how the truth is really declared and set forth in God's word here in Acts 17. Going back in Acts 17, we find in verse 18 or verse 16 that Paul was waiting for his co-laborers to come and meet him at Athens. And while he was waiting, his spirit is stirred in him. Like a knife being sharpened on a whetstone, he sees what's all around in Athens, and it sharpens his soul, it stirs his soul. And he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. They had more gods in the city of Athens than they had people. There were multiple gods, and so there were all these people that were worshiping many gods, polytheism. And he comes in contact in his arguments, in his disputes with these individuals in Athens, with a couple schools of philosophy. They're introduced in verse 18. He encountered some Epicureans and some Stoics. The Epicureans were followers of Epicurus, and their approach to life was basically that you need to minimize suffering and seek out the most pleasure in life, and to do that in the way that where you enjoy the life to its fullest. The Stoics, on the other hand, had resigned to the fact that there were tragedies in life, but in order to avoid those, one needed to really diminish any sort of desire. Don't get too excited, don't get too happy about anything, because if you do and if you try to enjoy anything, you'll be deprived of that, and that will lead you to these great heights and depths. And so they tried to pursue virtue and wisdom and to be, as we would call stoical today, not very emotional, but just approach the life with a bare or bald, cold reason. And so when they begin to talk to Paul, they say, "What will this babbler say? He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods," something that they really hadn't heard before, because he preached the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That was something wholly different from the idolatry and the various gods that they were used to. And so they bring him to the Areopagus, which is the high place where they would have these discussions. They want to know what Paul is teaching, because those people were given to learning new things. They wanted to hear any new thing, they wanted to discuss it. Many times that's like our day and age, people that live in our day and time. And this is what Paul tells them about the nature of God and about the nature of man and about the nature of the judgment. And it bears hearing today. Verse 24, Paul says that God that made the worlds and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Now, there are a lot of people today that don't believe in any God. And they say that the only way in which God ever really existed or lived was just in the hearts and minds of people that worship him, that he doesn't actually really exist. Now, that may be true about these false gods about which Paul is talking, that they worshiped in Athens, but that's not true about the true and living God. What we have, as we look about the world around us, is we have living beings. And we have to somehow account for, how did we come about? How did you, as an eternal soul, as a living being, come to be here on this earth? There has to be some explanation for it. The idea that somehow rocks and dirt and non-living matter, some ooze, somehow came from being non-living into living to make what you are today, won't work. How can you prove? There's nobody in the world that can prove that something non-living can bring forth something living. We look around the world and we recognize that matter is neither created or destroyed, but somehow we have matter that's here. And so there must be something beyond the physical realm, beyond what we can see or touch or taste or smell or hear, something that we cannot detect just empirically, that goes outside of the laws of science, that must account for the fact that matter is here, that I'm a living individual. And that's God. God is the one that created. He is the author. He is the creator of the world and everything in it. And God's existence is true whether you believe it or not. Doesn't matter if nobody believes it. He is still true. And so God's existence is not just based on what people think, what people believe. It was said some decades ago that perhaps God is dead because people don't really believe in him anymore. Well, God exists whether or not I acknowledge the fact. And so instead of pantheism, where God is the world, where God is identified as the world's soul in the sense that maybe even the Stoics believed that God is the world, that he's one and the same as the world, Paul sets forth this truth that God is the creator of the world and everything in it. And instead of gods over particular domains that react in kind of capricious ways, that if you don't honor them enough, then this sort of calamity might happen, we have one God. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? We live in a universe, not a multiverse. We live in a physical world that is coherent and indicates that there is one creator behind all of it. And that's what Paul is setting forth to these Athenians who believed in many gods. There is one God over heaven and earth. He's the creator of all, and he does not need anything from us. In fact, he's the provider of life, breath, and all things to us. And so God is the one that is responsible for you having life. That's the only thing that will really square with the facts. There's no other theory, there's no other worldview that will really make sense and hold water as to why we are here as living individuals and how we came about. And so God is the creator of all these things. And God does not need us to worship him in order for him to exist or in order for him to necessarily be who he is. We're contingent upon him, not the other way around. And so he goes on to say in verse 25, when he mentions this, that he gives to us life, breath, and all things. He's the supplier of all of that. And so instead of man making many gods, God's the one who has made many individuals. And he gives them absolutely everything that has been essential for their lives. Paul goes on to say in verse 26 that God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So God created humans. If you don't believe in God, if you believe in the general theory of evolution, then a necessary consequence of that is that you believe that there are certain people that are not fully human, that they are somewhat non-human and less valuable. That's an unavoidable conclusion. But the Bible clearly sets forth, and boy, how we need this truth today, that every human being is made in the image of God, that has a never-dying soul, and are tremendously, infinitely more valuable than even the animals or the plants or things that are not living. God is the one that's the creator, that fused into our beings an eternal soul at our conception that will live on forever. And that's why we are valuable. We are made in the image of God. And so God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. It doesn't matter what nation you come from, doesn't matter what skin color you have, doesn't matter what physical features you have. You are made in the image of God. You are a never-dying soul. You are valuable. And there is no one human being that has more value than the other. There's no tapering off, so to speak, as would be taught by other schools of thought. And so there's one blood that God has made all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. He's also determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That is where we would live in this vast universe, where we would live on earth. You look at the universe in which we live, and really, There are even parts of our own planet that are too hot or too cold to live in. But you think about other planets, even in our galaxy, we are really right on a knife edge, aren't we, to be able to survive. Doesn't that show that God has determined the bounds of our habitation and also the times, the time that we would live here on Earth? You know, by reason of strength, we might live 80 years, the psalmist says, Moses says. But then we're cut off and we fly away. Or nations, you know, no, nations don't survive forever. If the United States thinks that it's going to survive forever, then it's got another thing coming, because nations have never survived forever. So there are bounds, there are times appointed for man. Why? Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. Why did God create the world the way that he did? In order for you to choose whether you want to serve him or not. And this world fits that purpose precisely. I'm far away, enough away from God, that if I choose to go into my own sins, God's not breathing down my neck in such a way that I serve him just merely out of fear. However, at the same time, he's close enough that if I choose to follow him, he's there. And so you have the perfect distance that God is. Why? That we might seek him, that we might have the choice whether we want to obey him or not, that we might seek him and perhaps find him, and he's not very far from any one of us. If we really take time and we think, and we really look at the evidence, God's not very far from any one of us. We just have to seek him. And so in God we live, we move, we have our very being. And notice this, that Paul was even well-versed, or at least knew and was able to use properly the writings of their own philosophers. He says that even your own poets have said this, that we are also his offspring. One of these would be Cleanthes, who was a Stoic. Now, they had drifted from Cleanthes' teaching, but Cleanthes did teach a truth on this occasion, and truth is truth no matter where the source comes from. And he was true about this. When Cleanthes wrote, O God most glorious, called by many a name, we are thy children, we alone of all. He was true. The fact that we are the offspring of God, we are descendants from him. And so Paul uses that masterfully in talking to these Stoics that he has encountered here at Mars Hill when he's standing on top of the Areopagus and he's talking to them about the true and living God. He's using their own poets to point out that truth. And so then he goes on to talk about, he's already talked about the nature of God and the nature of man, and then he talks about the response, the nature of a proper response to God, beginning at verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. You know, there were times there in Athens, that's what he's encountering, where somebody fashions a god themselves. They make it, they carve it, they use the smiths of the to mold the metals in the right way to look like a little figure, and then they bow down to that. How foolish is that? They are the ones that created it, and then they bow down to it. God is not like that. He created us. We don't create him. And so we should not think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone or art graven by man's device. Why would it be an amazing thing that God would be above and beyond what we can observe with our senses? Isn't he bigger than us? Isn't he greater than us? Certainly. Why would that be a surprising thing? And so, at the times of this ignorance, of all of this idolatry, God winked at. If idolatry was punished under the Old Testament, how much more under the New Testament, the greater responsibility, does God look down upon it with disdain? And so, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at. What does he command every man to do now? To repent, to turn from his sins. Why? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. There's a day of judgment, and those Athenians needed to repent, just like everybody else needs to repent and follow God. And so with this teaching, somebody could dismiss all of those false gods that were worshipped in Athens, and worship the true God, which in a sense was the unknown God to them before Paul declared him. But, you know, sometimes the pendulum may swing from one extreme to the other. And I've already hinted at this in this sermon already. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Where we recognize that all those gods are false, but the true God of the Bible, let's not say he's false just because of what we see in our physical world. I want you to think about these Epicureans and these Stoics, the way that they approached life. All of us of any sort of age, unless we're newborn babies really, have experienced some sort of suffering in life. Some of us have experienced much greater suffering than others. And this is one of the tools of skeptics to say, see, your God doesn't exist, because if he did, there wouldn't be suffering in this life. And so how do we, if somebody's not a Christian, somebody's not a member of the Lord's church, how in the world do they get through this life with the suffering that characterizes this life? How do they do that? Well, many of them are like the Epicureans. Let's just indulge the flesh. Let's just, whatever our eye sees, whatever, you know, physical indulgement we can pursue, let's do that. And let's do that as long as we can, and then we get later on in life, we can't do that anymore, and we die, and that's it. That's the way a lot of people are approaching life. How sad that is. Other people approach life saying, well, I'm going to try to live a wise life, and I'll just rid myself of any desires. And they're, in a sense, like the Stoics, though Stoics aren't a major religion. There are things like Hinduism and Buddhism, which teach that you're to rid yourself of any desire, and that if you don't learn this lesson, well, there's the idea that they have of reincarnation, and so you might get it right the next time, which is an interesting thing because you don't remember your past lives. How convenient. How are you supposed to learn from them? In fact, that's one of the horrible things about that type of teaching is there is a sense in which you get another chance and another chance and another chance. And so what's to stop me from saying, okay, I've got another chance at this. I'm just going to live it up, do whatever I want in this life. That's an evil teaching. It's an evil doctrine. The Bible teaches we've got one chance. And James 4:14 says that our life is brief. It's so short. You and I, the reason that we're here this morning is we recognize we've got one chance at this. We've got one chance before that appointed day of judgment. We better get it right. And so we have this teaching here of the Apostle Paul, the inspired Apostle Paul, talking about this day of judgment. The Greeks thought that, you know, time was kind of circular. He says, no, it's linear, and there's coming a time where it will stop, and that will be the great day of judgment. Now, this idea of us suffering in this life and thinking about what that says about God, I want to distinguish a couple things as we look at this. And obviously, any discussion of suffering, you can talk about it in a theological way and mentally talk to somebody, but that's not just going to cure somebody that is actually going through suffering. There is the practical facing of it where we kind of have to just submit to it, and no matter how smart we are and how much we might figure this out, we still have to face it. And so it's not something that you can outsmart, and I'm not trying to indicate that this morning at all. But I do want to make a distinction between natural evil and moral evil. Let me give you some examples. Particularly a good one from the scriptures is Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You remember how that chapter begins by talking to young people? It says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Why? While the evil days come not. Now, as you get up there in age and you're getting towards the end of your life, are those days morally evil? Are they sinful? No. They're evil in the sense of natural evil. In the sense that there is suffering, usually accompanied, poor health accompanied with those final days. But notice the last verse of that chapter, verse 14, where God says that he will bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now that's moral evil. That's where somebody sins, where they choose to do something against God's will. And so we suffer because of natural evil and moral evil. There are those things in this life. There is some suffering that takes place that's not a direct result of anybody's sin, but it's part of this life. You know, God didn't create this world for us to live in it forever. There's something far better awaiting us. This is a probationary period for us to decide whether we follow him or not. And if you are an adult, you've been given that time. Haven't you been given enough time to decide whether you love God or not? And so you have sometimes natural evil. As C.S. Lewis said that about suffering, he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? That we should seek the Lord and find him? That's the point. And I'm telling you that suffering and pain, if you will allow it, will cause you to be more sensitive to spiritual truths and more aware of what God wants for you to do in your life. If every day of your life were just like a party, as a lot of people try to make it, you wouldn't think about God. You would just think about the ways that you want to orchestrate things. But when suffering interrupts our lives, it causes us to focus on things that are really, truly, eternally important. And so that's the reason why God allows it. And then there is moral evil. There are people that suffer because of their own sins. They make poor decisions, and because of that, they suffer in life. And also, we suffer because of the sins of others. They bear the guilt. But you know, sometimes, as a byproduct of their sin, suffering comes my way. And so, those are the reasons why we have suffering in this world. Now, the skeptics would allege that God does not exist because of suffering. Their argument would go something like this. If God, who is all-loving and all-powerful, exists, then evil would not exist in the world. Premise two, evil does exist in the world. It's a reality. Premise three, the conclusion, therefore God does not exist. Well, these fit in the sense that it's valid, but it's not true. See, the first premise is patently false. If God is all-loving and all-powerful, and if he exists, does that necessarily follow that evil is not going to exist in the world? No. We've already explained how God allows us to choose, and that the point of this world is not to relieve us of all suffering whatsoever, but for us to be given a choice. And if you interpret the world in that way, the suffering works out the proper purpose, does it not? In fact, I would say suffering in this life paradoxically actually proves the existence of God. The fact that people choose to do wrong and that those things are actually objectively wrong, not just my opinion, not just something subjective, but it's actually objectively wrong, actually proves the existence of God. And the argument goes like this. If God does not exist, then objective morals do not exist. We know that objective evils do exist. Are there things that are absolutely wrong, regardless of what you say or I say or everybody in the world says, they are wrong, objectively wrong? Well, yes, there are. There are some heinous crimes that people have committed throughout human history that are wrong, objectively wrong. And so, since objective evil does exist, therefore objective morals do exist, and God, their source, exists. And so we are coming to a day in which all the world will be judged. And notice this, verse 31. We will be judged in righteousness. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 says that the wicked will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. That's something that's hard for me to psychologically wrap my head around and comprehend. But God says it's just. And if I don't think that's fair, the problem's not in God, the problem's in me, that I'm not recognizing the truth. You see, God is a holy God, and I think that sometimes we miss that idea. We've forgotten the holiness, the righteousness of God. God, when we get to the judgment day, God's not going to say to those people that didn't obey him, well, you did all these evil things, but I don't care for righteousness and holiness. I don't care about justice. I'm just as sinful as you are, and I approve of all those things. Come on in, and I'll reward you. We would not respect an earthly judge who allowed heinous crimes to go unpunished and just left people off the hook. Why would we respect the heavenly judge, the judge of all the earth, if he cared nothing for righteousness and his word meant nothing and he just let anybody, regardless of the way they acted, to inherit eternal life? Really, when people go to hell, it's because they've decided to. It's because throughout their lives that they've been given here on this earth, they have, by their actions, shown that they want to be free from God. And in the end, when somebody goes to hell, isn't that what God gives them? He gives them eternal freedom from himself. How much more fair could it be? And so we have the greatest stakes. We have eternal life, and we have eternal punishment. And the Bible says it's righteous. It's just. And this earth is not made for us to just live every day as a paradise with no pain, no sorrow. But there is an eternal day that we can have that has no pain, no sorrow, no death, no suffering. But we've got to choose God if we want that. What about you this morning? Are you prepared for that appointed day? Yeah, there might have been a lot of false gods throughout history. Man is, in a sense, made to worship something. He's made to worship the true God. Sadly, many times people have taken that and misguided it into false ways. But that doesn't mean that there's not the true God that caused Jesus on that third day to be raised from the dead, to conquer death, an event that's awaiting all of us unless the Lord comes back before we die. And so, what about you this morning? Are you prepared for that appointed day that all of us must face? Well, we will be judged in righteousness by this God that created us, that sustains the world, and that will judge us in righteousness by what we find in his word. What you need to do in order to obey the gospel is simply you have to believe. Mark 16:16, repent of your sins. Acts 17:30. Confess your faith in Christ before men, Acts 8:37, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 22:16. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away and you need to come back. We plead with you to be ready for that appointed time that's coming that we all will have to face one day. And the wonderful thing is that we have the wonderful gift of Jesus Christ, that his blood can keep on cleansing us from all sins as Christians, 1 John 1:7, so that we can stand justified before a just and righteous God, that he can look at us and he can say, my son's blood is on them, they're washed of all their sins, I care for righteousness, but he's already paid the penalty, and because I'm a righteous judge, they get to come in. They get to be part of my heavenly home, because I'm not going to punish the same sin twice, and it's already been covered by the blood of Christ. So we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.
Hark, the gentle voice of Jesus falleth tenderly upon your ear. Sweet his cry of love and pity calleth. Turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Take his yoke, for he is meek and lowly. Bear his burden, to him turn. He who calleth is the master holy. He will teach if you will learn. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Then his loving, tender voice obeying, bear his yoke, his burden take. Find the yoke his hand is on you laying. light and easy for his sake. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest.
Thanks for your presence.